Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, this is God's holy word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. It's that age-old struggle. Good versus evil. It's a struggle that characterizes the human life. As believers in Christ, we need to see ourselves in this battle. As redeemed sinners, we see the call to stand on the side of good, to oppose the side of evil. This is, in fact, what our salvation is all about. That before becoming saved, we lived in one way or another on the side of evil. That was our allegiance. People express that, of course, in more or less overt ways. For some, it's expressed in a very overt way, through things like lying, stealing, and cheating others to get ahead in any way. Other people might live lives that outwardly look pretty ethical. But if they've lived them in service to themselves and not to the one true God, then they still have been on the wrong side. And so we who have been saved in Christ, we're saved from a life lived for ourselves. We're saved to live a life for the Lord, to then pursue the goodness that God has told us to pursue. But the Christian struggle then is in this, is to live this out, this good and not evil, this side of heaven. It is a struggle in many ways. When we first became a Christian, we were set in this new allegiance. Our allegiances have changed, set on the side of good. And yet we know as we look inside us, there's a part of us that still craves the evil in its varying forms. And so this is where we're at then in the book of Romans. We've been told for 12 chapters about this wonderful salvation. And now then we're exhorted, love the good, hate the evil. That's then our focus for today. We actually looked at this same passage last week. We'll continue to look at it next week. Today we're going to be focusing in on this call to love the good and to hate the evil. Especially we can see this right in the beginning of verse 9 where it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. It's a theme, though, that continues to be worked out throughout this passage. Let's begin then with some definitions. We're going to define what is good, and therefore in contrast, what is evil. Now this is going to start us out with some systematic theology as we think about, from a systematic doctrinal standpoint, what's good, what's not good. If we're going to love the good, hate the evil, we need to know which is which. Well, the Bible tells us what is truly good. Three things stand out from the Scriptures of what makes something truly a good deed, truly a good thing. First, A good thing has to be done according to the right standard. Of course, that's the law of God. That's the standard. The law reveals to us what is right, what is wrong. For example, we saw in Romans 7:7, it says, we wouldn't know about the sin of coveting if the law hadn't told us, thou shalt not covet. Second, a good thing needs to be done according to the right motive. The right motive. In other words, that it needs to be done out of true faith. Romans 14:23, it says that whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, you need to really believe that what you're doing is good. If you don't believe it's good, then you shouldn't love it. In fact, even if it is a good thing, if you're somehow mistaken in your mind and think it's a bad thing, and you do it, even though it happens to be a good thing, but you thought it was a bad thing, then for you, you've sinned nonetheless. The third thing that makes for a truly good thing is that it has to be for the right goal and purpose. In other words, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, in whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, a good thing needs to be done in service to God as your Lord. That you say, I'm doing it to please Him because He's commanded it. And I do it then as praise unto Him. And so it's these three things that make something truly good. That it's according to the right standard, according to the right motive, and according to the right goal. Let's further define that standard. If we're going to love the good and cling to it, but if we're going to hate and abhor the evil, we need to be experts in the good. We need to be specialists in the good, that we really know what is truly good according to the standard. Well, we said the standard is God's law. I'm talking now about all those moral laws that we find in the Holy Bible. They tell us what we are and are not to do. And of course, those moral laws are throughout the Scriptures. Cover to cover, you see various moral commandments coming out. Of course, we also like to point out how they are especially summarized in the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. He's saying a summary of them even today. Of course, Romans 2 also mentions how God's moral laws are written on everyone's hearts. In theological terms, we refer to that as the natural law. That everybody, deep down inside, has those laws inside them. Of course, man in his sinfulness doesn't always recognize that law written on their heart, as they should. But the beauty of it all is that even though we all have the law written on our hearts, that nonetheless it's also revealed in Scripture and therefore down in writing as well. That whatever ways we have trouble seeing what's written on our hearts, it's so clearly put down here in print. Well, Scripture also further describes this summary of the law for us by summarizing it into two main parts. Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, He said, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus talked about that second commandment also in terms of what we sometimes refer to as the golden rule. He taught us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, Luke 6:31. And so it's these two commandments which also serve as a sort of summary to God's moral commandments, to what is good, you might say. In other words, we can think about our obligations being toward God and toward one another. And that there's ways in which our obligations toward God differ from our obligations toward one another. That as much as we are to love others as we love ourselves, there's an even greater sense in which how we are to express our love toward God. He is God. By the way, don't take that any of that in a simplistic way. Summaries are summaries. They're not exhaustive of every aspect of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. I think of even lately I've been hearing some atheists try to say that you don't need God to be able to have morality. And then they summarize morality as something to the effect of, well, as long as you don't do something that hurts someone else. And you can appreciate that definition to a degree, but the reality is that definition is insufficient. As you think about what the Bible says in terms of goodness and morality, it's more than just that simplistic statement, that there's more to be dug into, of which their foundation and definition does not provide for them. And so we thank the Lord that as we can think of a summary of the law, that we can also delve into the details of the law. Let me mention one more aspect as we're thinking about God's standard for what is good, for what is moral, for what is righteous. Well, when we think about doing good and not evil, it means we are not to commit the evil. Instead, we are to do the good. And we often explain this with the terms or concepts of commission and omission. Commission and omission. We can actually sin by doing evil, by doing either of those two things. Commission or omission. In other words, if we explicitly commit something in the Bible that the Bible tells us not to do, that's the sin of commission. That's an evil being done. On the other hand, if we omit something good we're supposed to be doing, that too is a sin, that too is an evil. Sins of commission and omission are both in that category of evil. And so the good is to avoid transgressing the laws of God, instead to do all that's required in the Word. We've had a little bit of systematic theology here to begin to make sure we have a good foundation of what is really good. And how do we know what is really good? Because you get out there in the world and you hear all kinds of competing ideas for what is truly good. There are many social issues today that the culture wants to sell you a different definition of what's good from what we find in God's Word. And so we need to be thinking about that definition. See, as Christians who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we now have the ability to pursue that which is truly good. We won't achieve it perfectly this side of heaven, but we've been born again to be able to begin to live out the good. This is the command, to pursue it, to seek after it, to grow in it. And that's what we're going to now turn to in our message. We've talked in about the standard and how we know what is good and what is evil. But let's now consider the exhortation that we see here in verse 9. That we've been called to abhor the evil and to cling to what is good. Okay, so in our first point, we just talked systematic theology, really. That's all well and good. But this is the real commandment coming out here now. Here's the application. The command. That evil we just got done talking about. We need to really abhor it. The good we just talked about. We need to cling to it. I mean, those are some pretty powerful commands. We're probably used to saying things like love good, hate the evil. That's kind of more everyday language. But to abhor the evil, to cling to the good. That's powerful language. Now, let's briefly consider each. And so to abhor something is not to just simply hate it. It's to strongly hate it. It's to loathe it. You're repulsed by it. You have a strong desire to avoid it and stay away from it. You don't want anything to do with it. That's what we're supposed to do with evil. It should disgust us. That's why when we do commit a sin, part of our repentance about that sin should be a godly sorrow. That we really mourn over it. We realize, how could I have done that? that you got involved again in such filth. This is a good way to examine our sanctification. Pick some particular sin you've struggled with. Do you just mentally reject it as evil? Like you know in your head it's wrong. But do you truly abhor it? Do you truly hate it with a deep passion? Well, God calls us to truly abhor what is evil. An interesting example of this is in Revelation 2, verse 6. That's the part of Revelation where there's the seven letters to the seven churches. And in Revelation 2, that's the letter to the church at Ephesus. And in that letter, Jesus is rebuking the church for a lack of love. He says that they have left their first love. In other words, their loving hadn't been all that it should have been. But the letter goes on in chapter 2, verse 6, to commend them for one particular thing, for their hatred of an evil. Jesus said to them in Revelation 2, 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Even though their love was not all that it should have been, there was a good thing about something they hated. Their hatred for this evil, heretical movement of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus said that was a good thing for them. It was good to really hate an evil. That's part of the principle being taught here. It's a good thing to hate an evil. And so what evils are we tempted to be loving, but really need to be hating? To be abhorring? That's a question for each of us to ask of our heart. Again, make sure you don't deceive yourself here. It's not just that you think the evil is wrong, but that you actually abhor it. If you do that examination and find yourself mentally saying that's wrong, but not in your heart really hating it, confess that. Acknowledge that to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness and grace to hate it as you want. Ask for God to be truly changing your heart in that particular area. And this is so important for our Christian walk, because it's exactly what the world is going to be doing from the opposite end to us. See, the world is going to try to present to you the beauty of evil. Just think as an example of advertising. Usually when you try to sell something, you don't just present the logic of why you should buy this or use this thing you're advertising. You want to try to get the person genuinely enamored by whatever it is you're trying to sell them. See, that's what the world will do with evil. Isn't that what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? He got her to suddenly find that fruit attractive. And so she ate it. We need to realize the world and Satan will hit us here. They'll try to make that which is evil look good, look pleasing. Seductive maybe, or even that this is where we should go as a people, that to progress in the good is to love this thing, which God says is evil. And so that's a little bit about abhorring the evil. Let's think then about clinging to the good instead. The word here in the Greek for clinging, it's literally about being glued together. It's about being joined closely. It's a very colorful word. It can be used in a very broad way in the Scriptures. This is the word used with regard to the joining of a man and a woman in marriage, in part of the marital intimacy. It's also a word that's used to describe the joining of disciples together in common teaching. It's a word with a broad usage. But the idea is that you're sticking together. It's about making a total commitment to something. That's what we're to do with the good. We should lock arms with the good. We should be joined at the hip with the good. We should embrace the good in a big bear hug and not let it go. Cling to what is good. At one point, Jesus' disciples mentioned to Jesus how they had left everything to follow Jesus. That's similar to this idea of clinging to the good. It's saying we're going to stick by the good no matter what. That we aren't going to stand with evil any longer. That we've chosen sides and we're going to be loyal to the good. Now, yes, I mentioned it earlier that this side of heaven, we're not going to do this perfectly, but that should never be an excuse for why we ought not to pursue it. This is the direction where our heart is to head. Toward faithfulness to the good. Toward forsaking the evil. Scripture talks about this idea in different ways. This idea of abhorring the evil, clinging to the good. You can think about how it's closely related to the other scriptural teaching about putting off and putting on. That we're to put off the old man, to put to death the old man, that idea of mortification. That we're instead to put on Christ and to put on His love for all things good. It's about putting to death what is earthly in us, instead to live in that new life from above. In other words, what we're talking about is essentially what repentance is all about. Repentance means we mourn over those previous evils. That we don't just confess them to be evil, but we really begin to truly hate them. Their mind has this mental U-turn that says, now I'm going to look to hold on to the good. This is basic to our Christian faith and response. To reject the evil, embrace the good. As basic as it is to our Christian faith, it's at this point that we realize how good grace is. As soon as we begin to think about this, we realize that's what we need. We need a lot of grace here. It's like what we said last week. This is a struggle. It's a struggle to really genuinely love the good and hate the evil completely. Think of how the prophet Micah in Micah 3:1, he condemned the leaders in the Old Testament about this very thing. Micah 3:1 said that the leaders even, that they hated good and loved the evil. Jesus talked about something similar. He talked about how the difficulty, you could even say the impossibility of wanting to love two things that are opposite to each other. You can't love both good and evil. He said it like this: we can't serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. That's been our struggle. The struggle to only love the good, to only serve the good, and to really genuinely hate the evil. And so again, it's what I just mentioned. This is why we know grace is so good. There is grace and forgiveness, brothers and sisters, even in this. God knows this is our struggle. Christ died on the cross for all our sins, including the ways, even after we become a Christian, in which we find ourselves still loving the wrong thing and hating the right thing. The guilt of that's been paid for in Christ. And we receive that forgiveness by faith. But He doesn't just leave us in that forgiven state. Now He's working in us that love for the good, that hatred for the evil. Yes, you'll find the struggle, but be encouraged by the struggle. Why would you really struggle like that unless God is at work? I'd be concerned if you didn't find a struggle. If at any point you stop and think you've mastered this, that you really do love the good completely and hate the evil completely, I'd be very concerned. You see, as we look at our lives and find the struggle, hopefully that struggle is reflecting our growth. Hopefully it's reflecting this sanctification underway, grace at work, that He's growing us to really abhor the evil and cling to the good, to cultivate in us these godly affections by His grace. Well, in our final point for today, I wanted to use an example that we find here about how to live this out. We can think of plenty of examples. Let's just use the example given right here. It's the example seen particularly in verses 14 through 21. I think it's a difficult one in some senses. It's about showing good to people when they show you evil. It's about clinging to the good when enemies treat you with evil. Some real practical application. It's where the rubber meets the road, you might say. But verse 17 is pretty plain. Don't repay evil for evil. You know, that would be the world's way to handle it, wouldn't it? In some sense, right? Remember, we read it back at the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world might say, yeah, you're just to repay evil for evil. Some sort of wrong application of the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth principle. In fact, you might think of how the world might handle it when they think they're walking the higher ground. They might say something like this: "Well, I'll do the higher ground. So if you're mean to me, I just won't have anything to do with you anymore." And that's essentially for some the higher ground. That instead of being mean back to them, you just remove them from your life. But the passage challenges that kind of thinking. See, it's like Jesus said, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. It's not that you just don't do evil back to them, it's that you actually look to do good to them in return. It's like verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't repay evil with evil. Don't even repay evil with neutrality. Repay evil with good. Give it what it didn't deserve. That's the best good we can do. It's at our Tam Creek Bible study that you get a retirement community. We get a very wide audience, and there's there's always some in that group that come that every time there's a teaching like this, they say, "No, that's not fair." There's a sense in which it isn't fair. But it's based on what God has done for us. We didn't get what was fair. We got grace. That's what we need to give to others. I like how verse 17 describes it. It says that this good that we're to do in this situation, it says we're to have regard for good in the sight of all men. We mentioned earlier at the beginning the natural law, that law that's inside everybody, that the basics of morality are going to be seen even by the unbelieving world around us. And so this passage acknowledges that when someone treats you bad, when someone treats you with evil, do good, and in that even others will witness it. Even others outside the church. It's a reminder that, you know, we don't live in a vacuum. When people do bad things to us, that there's usually going to be other people witnessing not only what they did, but how you respond. And so be intentional when you respond with good to the evil, as a witness even. Keep in mind how you're showing your good then in front of a watching world. And so three related results can come from this. One, you can actually vindicate yourself before the other person who treats you with evil. If they show you evil and you respond with good, what fuel will they have for their accusations? It's like what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:16. He essentially says to do good to people who treat you with evil, quote, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. If we keep doing what's good to them, even when they do evil to us, it can serve to vindicate us before them. Even in their eyes, they can begin to realize it. A second result that can come from this is that the relationship could end up being healed. Verse 20 says that The kindness that you show them is like hot coals being poured on their head. That's an analogy, of course, but the point is simply that when they treat you so poorly, and you treat them above and beyond what they deserve by showing them goodness, it can shame them into realizing that they've treated you wrong and be reconciled with you. It's like what it says in verse 18, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That'll be our focus on next week's passage, to really delve into what that looks like. You know, you can't force the other person to be reconciled with you, but you can do everything in your power to try to make it happen. And the heart of that response is doing good to them. A third result of all of this is what we already began to mention, that we can be a witness to the watching world. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Peter said a similar thing, 1 Peter 2:12, "To have our good conduct among the unbelieving nations, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that by your good works which they see may glorify God on the day of Christ's return." And so it's as this passage ends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, this is all part of that age-old war that we mentioned at the start of good versus evil. How we treat others who treat us with evil is part of that battle. At the end of the day, are we going to treat others who treat us bad as the world would treat them or as God would treat them? Remember, we've been called to be a son of God. We need to treat them as God would treat them. Because that's what God has done for you. To give them good, even to people who have given you evil. That is what God did in your own life through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has overcome and is overcoming the evil in you through Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Or to put it in a different way, He's overcoming that evil in you and has overcome it by doing good to you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet opposed to Him, when we were yet His enemies, He loved us. And so this is what a Son of God does, because this is what God has done for us. And so we have the opportunity to really live like Christ to the world. In all of this, we're participating in this greater battle between good and evil. Overcome evil with good. Brothers and sisters, good will triumph over evil. God will have the victory. And we know that's true because we've already begun to see it in our own lives. We've already begun to see it in how we've become saved, that good triumphs over evil because God overcame our evil by His good inside us. We know in the end, good will overcome evil either as God pours out divine wrath and judgment on those who persist in their evil, or as God's goodness turns a sinner's heart from evil unto Himself. As those who have experienced the former, as those who have experienced God overcoming us in His goodness, let us go and do likewise. Let us do it by His grace. Trust God in it all. Trust us that it's okay when someone treats us evil and we show good in return. It may not seem fair to you at the time. Trust that God overcomes. Trust that God will overcome evil with good. That God will have the final say. That God and good will have the victory. And that means, since we are clinging to God in Christ, that we with Him will have that victory as well. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.